So we go on now with St. John. And today's lecture is about Christology of St. John's Gospel. I think many people would acknowledge that it is largely due to St. John's Gospel that Christianity took shape the way it did. When we open the fourth Gospel, the very first line, of the Gospel, this uniqueness of vision of Christ becomes manifest straight away. We are dealing here with the divine absolute. Here, the divine absolute who becomes a particular person who entered history and lived with us. It was He, God Himself, John says to us. In John's Gospel, if you were to review an academic views about Christology in John, we are dealing with a different type of Christology which you won't find in Mark's Gospel or Matthew and Luke. And scholars tend to see evolution of Christological doctrine within the New Testament. Last time, do you remember, we discussed different types of Christology. Do you remember anything from what we said last time about three types of Christology? Well, if not, I will try to remind you. We spoke about so-called low Christology, then Christology of divine agency, and also incarnational Christology, Christology from on high, high Christology, so to say. And may I just remind you that, for example, in Mark's Gospel, we are dealing with so-called adoptionistic Christology, when Jesus, we haven't heard anything about his supernatural birth, according to Mark's Gospel. Mark doesn't relate anything about his birth. Jesus appears at Jordan, baptized by John, and the next thing you hear, a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved son." So the words are addressed to Christ himself in Mark's Gospel. And scholars tend to say, well, there's nothing divine about Christ in Mark's Gospel. It's only towards the end that Christ is called Son of God by a centurion. Also, the reference to him as Son of God, but a crucial confession, "You are the son of God," comes at the end of Mark's Gospel. So there's a sense that you don't actually feel that Christ is God pre-eternal in Mark's Gospel. In Matthew and Luke, we have a different type of Christology, so-called agent Christology, if you want. Now we hear about supernatural birth of Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And at his baptism, we hear different words. "This is my beloved son," which means that God manifested Christ to the crowd, to the rest of people. So it was a revelation of Christ, not so much adoption of Christ as Son of God, but a revelation to other people, to the crowds. And in St. John, we have something far older. John says to us that Christ is before the incarnation. That is why there is no stress on childhood of Christ, on his growth as a child, as we find in St. Luke's Gospel, where he is said to increase in wisdom as a child. There is no need for birth narratives. In John, it is the Logos, God. This is a fact which is fait accompli. He was in the beginning. Through him all things came to be, and no single thing was created without him. We read in the prologue. So if three other evangelists present us only with sort of economical activity, if you know what it is, economia in Greek, it is like if you speak about economy of salvation, it's a kind of building up of salvation. So they speak about his earthly economia. John tells us about his pre-eternal existence. John tells us about his existence as God from the beginning. So he goes, he breaks through confines of times and goes into eternity. And in fact, in the prologue, you'll find perhaps one of the best summaries and best expressions of the whole ideas of Christianity. That's what we confess, why we are Christians and what we confess as Christians. And it is the best expression of this type of Christology, high Christology, when we hear about pre-existence of God, pre-existence of Christ as God. The same type of Christology you'll find in the Epistle to Philippians by St. Paul in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, where he speaks that Christ was in the form of God, yet he took the form of a servant, he took upon himself our human flesh. So, however, as an Orthodox priest, I wouldn't want to press too far distinction between different Gospels. And I, Trent, you will see that in my lecture I'll try to show where all the Gospels present us with a common vision of Christ. And I want to point your attention to a remarkable book by Simon Gathercole. He wrote a wonderful book, The Pre-Existent Son, Recovering the Christologies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he points out that even in the Synoptic Gospels, there are references to pre-existence of Christ. And perhaps you might think of in which passage in the Synoptic Gospels the evangelists tell us about Christ's pre-existence. Do you have any idea where it might be in the Synoptic Gospels where the evangelists mention Christ's pre-existence? Yeah. Yes, that's a good passage, very good passage. Well, this is not synoptic. This is John's Gospel. I'm talking about synoptic Gospels. Well, if you think when Christ said, "I have come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it," this formula, "I have come," it points to his pre-eternal existence. In Matthew, for example, chapter 5, verses 17, "I have come to fulfill the law," and many other verses like chapter 10, 34, and so on, "I have come to do this and this." When this formula is used, it refers not to a geographical location, but to this idea of coming into the world. "I have come to fulfill the law." He didn't come from Galilee to Jerusalem to fulfill the law, apparently. So,
Matthew 11, that remarkable passage.
Chapter 5, 17. Matthew, "I have come to destroy it." And also, if you want, there are other references in chapter 12 and so on. Now, a few words about the prologue as an opening introduction to the Gospel. The very first lines, few as they are, yet they change the course of history of mankind. In fact, perhaps you know that the prologue, these first 18 verses of the Gospel are the most significant of all scriptures. They've been studied the most by scholars. They present the mystery which remains unsolved until now. Its style, vocabulary, message, ideas are so surprisingly and yet so convincingly confident that as if there is no need for further attestation, it encodes the entire message of Christianity. No wonder these magnificent verses we read in our church at Easter night. And so, why John starts with this prologue? I think for John it was important to elevate the gospel straight away to its authentic level. If you notice, the opening statement at once embraces this universal scale, this absolute scale in its broadness, so to say, both in terms of space and time. He goes before times, before he goes into eternity, providing the universal context for Christ's ministry. He goes beyond any space and operates with such universal concepts like light and darkness, the world. I wonder if you try to think, perhaps you won't find any more universal, if you want, concepts like more than light and darkness. I don't think there are more universal concepts than these. Something which exists even beyond our planet and beyond our universe, light and darkness. There are perhaps a few such statements in religious myths of ancient Greece and Asia Minor. The whole thrill of the gospel is that gospel does not speak of a myth, of a distant path, but it speaks about reality, the absolute which became flesh. Like John, in his first epistle, he repeats the same idea. We have heard, we have seen with our own eyes, we have looked upon and our hands handled. This divine absolute becomes flesh, becomes a human person. Perhaps there is no need to remind you that prologue, as it stands in Greek, it reads like poetry. It is, in many translations, you will see that prologue, the first 18 verses, are singled out by publishers and presented in a poetic form, like a verse. So, literally wise, it seemed to be so alien to the rest of the gospel with its hymnic rhythm that some suggested it was added later to the gospel. Personally, I don't agree with this because it may be that language is different, but Christology and theological ideas are, in fact, very completely integral to the rest of the gospel. The rest of the gospel kind of spells out for us what is said in the prologue. Now, a few words about the concept of logos. It's a very unique use of the word logos in the New Testament. When it's applied to Christ, you won't find any other references to Christ as Logos in the entire New Testament. Logos. Why does evangelist use this term? Many prefer to see the influence of Stoicism, so much so that they try to equate the Logos in the fourth gospel with Stoic Logos. Logos is, I remind you of what I said yesterday, what is the Logos in Stoicism? Logos is a cosmic reason. It is the governing principle of all that is. And yet, all other reasonable creatures, they have kind of seeds of Logos. And we see similar ideas in John's Gospel. Christ enlightens every man that comes into the world, the first chapter says to us. And Stoicism indeed is very flexible and could be easily adapted to other religions. Well, I don't know what you think. Personally, I try to see this concept of logos not as a Stoic influence, but as all-embracing concept, because the concept of logos, which means the word, in Greek, it has many meanings. In fact, it may mean principle, like it may mean reason, it may mean thought, it may mean it has actually, if you look at in the Greek dictionary, it has tremendous amount of meanings. And I think John was eager to use this concept to embrace as wide a scale of meaning as possible. And we find the concept of logos, if we translate it as word, we find the concept of the word of God in Judaism. Remember, for the Jews, and for especially rabbinical Judaism, God created everything by his word. In Genesis chapter 1 we read, "And God said, let there be light. There was light. So God said, and there something happened." So God created the world by his word. Later tradition would ascribe to the word of God the status of almost kind of semi-personified energy which fulfills God's commandment. Like in Isaiah chapter 55, we read these words, "So shall my word be, which goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall certainly do what I send it to do." So you see that the word of God acquires kind of semi-personified existence. There were also concept of wisdom of God in Judaism. If I read you from passage from Proverbs, wisdom says, "The Lord possessed me from the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was anointed from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth ever was." You see, parallel with the prologue of the gospel. And perhaps you might know that for the Jews, the word of God was finally the Torah itself, the law which was given to Moses. And in John, we find a synthesis of all these ideas. Finally, the word of God became a person. So we have this tendency towards personification in Judaism. And John kind of brings this tendency towards its final fulfillment. Logos, the word of God, becomes flesh, becomes a human person. Now, I would like to press on because don't have, I think, much time to discuss things in much detail. I want to mention just key points which are important for understanding Johannine Christology. One of the striking features of the Gospel that nowhere else you will find Christ speaking about himself as "I am ego in me." You know where this phrase is coming from? "I am."
Exodus.
Yes, correct. Though, if you read scholars like Bultmann or perhaps even Dodd, you will find they try to find parallels not in the Jewish religion, but in various mystery religions and also in Hellenic world, especially. Bultmann, he likes comparison with Hellenic ideas. And the revealer gods would speak with this emphatic ego in me. For example, God Isis is quoted, "I am," saying "I am" with various predicates. Also in the Hermetic Corpus, particularly where Pimandres reveals himself to Hermes, "The treasure am I, the treasure of life," he says. Also, there are parallels in the Mandean literature, which we mentioned yesterday. A shepherd am I who loves his sheep. One of the quotations from the Mandean Corpus. And you pointed rightly that we should not really press these parallels too far, because we have this undoubtedly is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am, says God in his revelation. And Christ repeats the same revelation. And do you remember where it's in the Gospel when he says it? There was a certain reaction to this name. Chapter 18. Whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to them, I am. And as soon as he said that to them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground, because they recognized that it is divine name. So that's why under this... Once John uses this title, I am, all other Christological titles, whichever title he would use, like God's chosen one, Messiah, the man spoken of by Moses, the law and the prophets, all of them that would imply divinity of Christ and be reinterpreted in the light of this revelation of God on Mount Sinai, saying, I am that I am. Now, I wanted to say something... Which is characteristic of John. Remember, perhaps you might remember any title, Christological title in the Gospel, which is not used by the Synoptics. Can you think of any in John's Gospel? Any Christological title in John's Gospel which is not found in the Synoptic Gospels? Well, the very first thing which John the Baptist says about Christ, this is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, which is not used by the Synoptic writers. Why do you think he uses this title? On the one hand, I'm sure all the Jewish hearers would immediately recall to memory the only begotten son of Abraham was about to replace the sacrificial lamb in Genesis chapter 22. Also, they would remember Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And there are many associations with the Old Testament in this image, the Lamb of God. In fact, towards the end of Israelite history, not the end, but towards coming of Christ, there was a certain association between Israel and the Lamb of God as a nation. If you look at the images of the suffering servant of Deuteronomy Isaiah, chapters 42 and 49, Israel is associated with suffering. And this imagery, in fact, is very close to Israelite heart. The Lamb of God, which takes upon himself sins of the others, was quite understandable to Jewish hearts and minds. So when John the Baptist uses this term, I think the Israelites would find very much at home with this title. But there's something more to this. If you look at other Christological titles in both in John and in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, the Son of God. What does this title tell us? Son of God. Yes. And when we say Son of Man, it speaks about his human nature. There's interesting, they point to nature, divine or human. Or perhaps if I mention other titles like King of Israel, they point to function, or Messiah, they point to his function in his role in salvation, but they do not point to his character. For example, if you say King of Israel, he don't know, is he good or bad, what he is like as a person. The same with Son of God or Son of Man, they point to either to nature or to function. But when we speak about the Lamb of God, Christ immediately emerges as a person, as a personality. What associations may you recall when you hear this title, Lamb of God, the concept of Lamb? Something which is very innocent, perhaps defenseless, and someone who wouldn't do harm to anyone. So there is immediately an image arises in our minds. This is very specific to John, who tries to present to us Christ not just as Son of God or Son of Man, but as a person, that we will know Christ, what he is like as a person. And this, I want to press on and point out another interesting feature in John's Gospel. Do you have any questions at this point? Because now we come to something which I found very relevant to us as Orthodox. Do you have, yeah, please?
Can you just quickly, briefly describe what Son of David is, or Son of God, Son of Man, what is Son of David representative?
Son of David, this Christological title points to his messiahship, to his lineage, Son of David. And for the Jews, they expected Messiah to be a descendant of King David, because it was King David who received the promise, that his kingdom, his seed, will rule forever. That's why Jewish people expected Messiah to be from Davidic descent. Now I want to go on and to say something about uniqueness of John's presentation of Christ. I mentioned already that for John it was important to present Christ as a person, that we know him as a person. And perhaps you might notice that, how would you know, perhaps you might think with me together, how can you learn about someone, about another person? From what? How can you see what is personal, good or bad? How can you know another person? Yes, and talking to them, exactly. When you enter a relationship, you get to know another person. When you enter a dialogue, for example, you can lecture, you can see a professor at the university who would lecture for 5-10 years. You can listen to his lectures, but you would know what he's like as a person. But once you invite him for a cup of tea, or a pint of beer, whatever you prefer, then you can kind of, you can get a rough idea what he's like as a person. And this is something unique in John's Gospel, that in fact, John tries to present to us Christ through his relationship to other people. He gives us like pictures, sketches of his dialogues, his relationship with other people, so that his person emerges very clear to us. And there is something, again, unique in principle in John's Gospel. If you look, he doesn't like public scenes very much. There are public teachings, but very rare. All his dialogues where Christ actually reveals himself, who he is, and where he unfolds his mystery, come through personal contact. John tries to away Christ from public scene into behind the closed doors, into some sort of intimate setting where Christ enters a dialogue, a relationship, and his messiahship, his divinity, becomes manifest. Let's look at the very first chapter, the calling of first disciples, John chapter 1, verses 38-39. The very first disciples who followed Christ, they asked, "Who do you seek?" They said to him, he asked them, "Who do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," he's called teacher, "where do you live?" He says to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he lived and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. At first, when there's no personal dialogue yet taking place, Christ addressed as teacher, as someone who has a message. This title, Rabbi, could be applied to any teacher in Judaism. But then they go to his house. How more intimate one can be. Christ invite him into his house. Yes, after one day of staying with him, after this interpersonal personal communication, confession of Christ as Messiah grows. The following verse we read, chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," just after one day staying with Christ and having personal contact with him. Now, when we come to chapter 3, we realize that St. John has a leaning towards these personal settings where man can open his heart, when man can open his heart to the depth. It was important for evangelists to emphasize that Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to Christ to speak to him. He came by night. Again, a very personal setting. When no one can see you, you are alone face to face with Christ. And it's with this intimate context that Nicodemus hears and receives that Jesus is the Son of God and the ultimate light who came into the world. Now perhaps you can continue my observation, and perhaps you might say something about a conversation with this Samaritan woman. What is interesting about which detail there, which points to the fact that they speak face to face, vis-a-vis, with no other present. Samaritan woman, yes. Yes, but remember that the evangelist makes important remark. Jesus came and spoke to her. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So it is important for John to emphasize that they were left tête-à-tête, just he and her, he and she, tête-à-tête vis-à-vis. The result, after this conversation, the result is she confesses him as Messiah. And after personal contact, the Samaritans, after they saw Christ in person, they say, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and we know that he is truly the Christ, the Savior of the world." Again, there is a personal setting. Perhaps you might... if you look at any other personal dialogues, they all have personal setting, whatever the setting may be. Even if it is a crowd, because it can be very private in a passing crowd moving around you. And when you speak to someone, people passing by, they're not interested in what you have to say, because you have this personal setting even in crowds, in the middle of the crowd. So, and we see that discourses and dialogues is the main form of revelation, John's Gospel. And it's through them that Christ emerges as Messiah. With his personal contact, people confess him as Messiah. And you notice, on the opposite, those who do not enter into personal dialogue with Christ, they don't confess him as Messiah. For example, Pharisees and crowds, they are also, these personages, these people, are presented in very impersonal way. We don't hear about their names. But only those who come into direct contact with Christ, they confess him as Messiah. The plot of the gospel moves towards the Last Supper. Again, closed doors, private setting. And in chapter 13, we read, it was night, the most private, intimate setting, table with his disciples. And John makes the most of it. The sheer space which he devotes to this moment of the Last Supper, three chapters, is enormous. For John, such setting is important. It is personal setting where God opens his heart in the dialogue with the disciples. And John wants to convey every single detail of it. That's why perhaps you will notice that there is no public appearances of Christ after his resurrection. He appears to his disciples, he appears to Peter, but never to crowds. In fact, perhaps you might now understand why we believe that a public manifestation of Christ in his glory will be only at the Last Judgment. When you hear that Christ appeared, for example, now somewhere in the world, if it is not a private kind of occasion where Christ appears, so we don't believe it, because Christ doesn't, after the resurrection in the gospel, we don't see Christ appearing to crowds. Now, do you have any questions before we press on? So, this type of Christology I call intimate Christology, because it is through this intimate dialogue that confession of Christ as Messiah and as the Son of God grows. So, do you have any questions about this before we press on? They were never public. He appeared only to his. No. There is no records that Christ appeared to after his resurrection to the crowds. Disciples in John's gospel, but he didn't appear to public to crowds after his resurrection.
He appeared to Paul, he saw Paul and not seen him in his lifetime.
Yes, and it is again through personal contact with the risen Christ that Paul actually came to believe that he is the
Son.
Yes, but we're speaking now about John's Christology at the moment, which I call intimate Christology. For John, it is important to emphasize that confession of Christ comes through personal relationship. When we come to discussion of Johannine vision of the Godhead, God the Trinity, I don't think we can say for sure that in John we have developed triadology as we understand it now after 2,000 years of orthodoxy. But nevertheless, he lays foundation for our Trinitarian teaching. And I want just to point something to you. It is only in John's Gospel that we find a use of the title Son in relation without any predicate. When John says Son, he doesn't say Son of God or Son of Man. He just says Son and Father. Christ is presented not only in his kind of, if you want, his belonging to the world of humans, Son of Man, or his Son of God, but also he presents him as a Son of the Father. What is the difference if I say, for example, Son of God and Son? What does it point to? Son of God, it points to his divinity, to his nature. But if I use just the word Son, what does it point to? Can you think of it? Why does he use this word Son? Well, I think it points to his status, in his relation to the Father. So Son, it implies Father. So in Christ, in John's Gospel, we have Christology of relationship. And it's not something we invent or read into the Gospel. Christology of relationship. It is, evangelist tries to show us Christ in relationship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. It is a remarkable feature in John that justifies our approach. If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, we learn very little how Christ actually, what he thought or felt about his Father, or how Father relates to the Son. Yes, we have witnessed the manifestation of the Father and the Spirit at baptism in the Synoptic Gospels. But they are somewhat impersonal. We don't know anything about their relationship. At the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descends on the Son as a dove. We have heard the voice from the Father. But it doesn't say much about their relationship. And for John, it is important to show these persons of the Trinity in their interrelationship. What are their relationships? Let us see first how the Father relates to the Son and examine all the passages where this existential attitude of the Father toward the Son is revealed.
Do you have any questions? Please go ask.
Can I come back to you? Which you didn't take up in Matthew 11, there's a key verse in Matthew 11, Son of the Father.
Yes.
25 to 27.
Yes, everyone's.
That's extraordinary.
In Matthew, everyone says it has a Johannine air to this.
That's right. It backs up what you've just been saying. It's all our relationship there.
We have very little. This is actually exceptional passage in Matthew. You won't find any passage like this in the rest of the Synoptics. Father loves the Son. But in John, we find it everywhere throughout the text. I think, as I said, try to see all the Gospels in unity,
yeah.
And it's a good indication that, it is exceptional passage in Matthew, but it doesn't come as a surprise to us. Now let's see what are these relationships. We have a sense of total commission, surrender of all his being, Father's being, to the Son. You have all these passages listed in your handouts. I just read out for you that you have an idea. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What is it, all things, Tapan? What Father could give to the Son, God? Father to his divine Son, all things. This message is repeated, re-emerges throughout the Gospel. chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, into his hands, chapter 16, all things that the Father hath are mine. There's also commission of functions, of Father's functions. Chapter 5, we hear that, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. There's an element of ultimate openness. He shows to the Son everything. He commends to the Son his ultimate power as the author of life, the source of being. We hear that as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Also we learn that it's not only power of life, but the whole of Father's authority is committed to the Son. The judgment, the authority of all created order, whatever the Father has, all everything is given to the Son. Chapter 5, we read, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Perhaps I may interrupt my lecture, mention something about Father Sophroni. Once he, when he became a monk on Mount Athos, he had an argument with God, a real argument. He was praying to him and said, how could you judge me? You, God, and I am a human being. And he was praying like this to God and saying, you have your eternal being, and I'm a feeble human being. Any day I can die. I can die of hunger, of any other cause. How can you judge me? Because a judge should be in the same position, same conditions as the one he judges. And to his heart came this verse, Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto his Son, because he is the Son of Father Sophroni realized that he lost his argument. Because Son of Man lived in all these conditions as perhaps and endured much more difficulties than Father Sophroni himself. So, from these references to this relationship between the Father and the Son, we have this picture of the Father who seems indeed to belittle himself for the sake of the Son, and wants the Son to have all his own life, his honor, his power, his authority. It is real kenosis, self-emptying for the sake of the Son. Now, we turn to the attitude of the Son towards the Father. From previous verses, we see that the Son has now everything what used to be the Father's. But now I would like to come, I would like to illustrate that the Son actually returns everything back to the Father, what the Father has given him. And perhaps the whole of Christ's ministry can be summarized under this formula, not I, but the Father. Chapter 5, we read, I'm come in my Father's name. Everything he does is done in the name of the Father. His whole consciousness is focused on the Father. Firstly, whatever the Son does, he does it for the Father, by the Father, in the Father's name. Chapter 5, my Father worketh and I work. Chapter 5, again, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Of my own self I can do nothing. So there is nothing that Jesus would like to do of himself or by himself. He does everything in the Father's name, by the Father. Even the judgment that the Father commanded to him, he returns back to the Father. And judges things only as the Father would have done so. Nothing of his own will or understanding. Chapter 5, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. The same with glory, with glory which the Father gave him. Son is eager to pass it back to the Father. In chapter 14, we read, "Whatsoever shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So you have this idea of perichoresis. Do you know this term from Orthodox triadology? Perichoresis means exchange, intercommunication between the persons of the Holy Trinity. So do you have any questions at this point, or perhaps comments you want to make? If not, I will continue. So, what my point was that we have now a picture of relationship within the Trinity. We hear about the Son, we hear about the Father, and then we hear about another person, Paraclete. It is another besides the two. He is identified in a number of different ways. He is called another Paraclete in chapter 14, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And this theology of kenotic love, which we just outlined in our presentation of Father-Son relationship, concerns also the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you know the Greek word parakletos, used for if we try to translate this word, we run again into difficulties, because you know, King James Version translated as comforter, but this doesn't exhaust the meaning of this word. Parakletos may have again variety of meanings, the same like with the concept of logos. Parakletos has variety of meanings. One of the most common translation would be someone who is present in the court, someone who is called by. Parakalo in Greek means you call someone to be by you, next to you. And in Greek courts, this word was used for defense attorney, and also for intercessor, the one who intercedes, your advocate. And in many translations, you'll find the Paraclete is translated as advocate. And indeed, there is an element of this kind of court legal vocabulary. In chapter 15, we read, "When the Comforter is come, whom will I send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, proceed from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he will judge the world." Yes, he speaks that the Spirit will judge the world and reveal, condemn the world of sin and of right, and speak to the world about sin and righteousness. But also, this word can be translated as a proclaimer, the one who proclaims, Parakletos. In chapter 16, we read about this function of the Paraclete. "Howbeit, Spirit of Truth shall come and guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you all things to come." One will proclaim. Bultmann suggests interesting translation. He translates this word as helper. I think he tries to once again to find parallels with mystery religions, and don't think he's very successful in that. We see that John tries to combine all the meanings in a new way to create a new concept. Just as the word logos is all-embracing, so also the word paraclete opens numerous avenues of meaning for the Spirit. John attaches this title to the Spirit so as to show his activity of his kind of service to the Son, again, self-kenosis, self-giving. We ought to note that, in fact, I don't know if you know, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit emerged in our church quite late. If as late as 380, Gregory of Nazianzus conceded that, I quote, "to be in error about the Holy Spirit was to be orthodox." Because until that time, people were hesitant to call the Holy Spirit God. And how can we discern his divinity? And the main argument of Saint Athanasius was, we must take our knowledge of the Spirit from the Son, then it is appropriate to put forward proofs we derive from him, from the Son. And we see that we can discern the divinity of the Holy Spirit through his activity, because he acts in the same way as the Son. Christ didn't speak of himself, but only what the Father would tell him. So the Holy Spirit, chapter 16 we hear, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, he shall speak. Secondly, just as the Son came in the name of the Father, so the Paraclete will come in the name of the Son. John chapter 14. "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." They're both called holy. And just as the Son lived by the Father, now the Son is the focus of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we can discern the same language, the same kenotic activity of the Father, of the Son towards the Father, and the Holy Spirit towards the Son. There is interesting detail about triadology of St. John. If you try to find kind of a thread of initiative in the Holy Trinity, probably you'll find yourself in difficulty. Because we hear that the Father sends the Holy Spirit, but he sends it only at the Son's request. So there is a sense of subordination in the Holy Trinity. And also Christ is subject to the Holy Spirit. Especially in the Synoptic Gospels, we hear that Christ was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. And at whatever point you try to find initiative, you find yourself in difficulty. That initiative kind of dissolves in this cycle of love. I think Rublev's icon, we don't have it here, but it's very illustrative, where they all sit with their heads down, trying to give space to another person. That's the trinity of love which we have from Rublev. If you have any questions, I'll be delighted to start discussion, because I think we are running out of time now, and best if we... I think it's good to have discussion now. If you have any questions, it would be nice to... Yes, yes. Nomos is a law. Obvious. Logos is very much, let's say, it's all-embracing concept. And it has just simply different meaning from the concept of onoma. I don't know how I would like to make this connection. Yes. Well, perhaps I you can perhaps you can make this connection, but as I say, logos is used by evangelist John to show that Christ is fulfillment of in fact all the hopes of mankind, and we found parallels in Stoic religion, in Stoic philosophy, in Platonic philosophy, and also in Jewish theology. And for evangelists, it was important to show that Christ is the savior of the whole world. He is fulfillment of all the hopes. And I think if you compare this concept with the concept of onoma, I think it's far more embracing. You want to compare them. Yes, yes. He doesn't actually say that.
It's at the beginning
of the Last Supper. Yes. Now, knowing that Father the Gospel said, knowing that Father given all into his, everything into his hands. The exact difference would be, just a moment, I think. Yeah, chapter 16. All things that the Father... Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, it doesn't say that it has given him now.
It's not there.
All things that the Father had given... knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, doesn't say that he has given now, because the whole world was created by the Son, according to the prologue. And I think the Son always had everything what the Father has. There was not a moment when the Son didn't have something which the Father has. And in his death, cross, Christ returns all these things to the Father in his obedience, in his commitment to the Father, and shows his love to the point of death. Interesting point. I think he wanted to, for John was important to introduce the concept of the Holy Spirit at this specific point, the Last Supper. Because as I said, it was the most intimate setting where God reveals everything to the end. And Christ just about to leave, and he speaks about the Holy Spirit which is coming. The Paraclete, another comfort. Another comforter. Means Christ was the comforter. And instead of Christ comes the Holy Spirit to comfort his disciples. I think it is very much related to the idea of eschatology in John. We are dealing here with the so-called realized eschatology. And that's why in the prologue, which has kind of universal setting, it speaks about creation of the world and the coming of Christ. There was no space for the Holy Spirit. It was only revealed at the Last Supper as at the point of Christ's departure.
Which is important.
Yeah.
I just want to ask you, it's
just mentioned that the
in Russian.
In Russian, I don't. I think if you try to translate it differently, I think any Russian Orthodox theologian would be confused. So, can I say that we finish now? And if we have, I perhaps will extend our next lecture. Thank you very much. So, next lecture would be about hypostatic language. Thank you very much.